One of the things our family like to do in the Christmas holidays is see some new movies. The Hobbit Part 3 was one of them. I don't know whether you saw it. Before we decide what to see, we always like to watch the movie preview. We go on the internet and we look for where we can watch the preview. It's a short 2-minute movie that shows you what the full movie will be like. It shows some of the funny parts, some of the exciting parts, or sometimes the scary parts, just enough to make you want to see the real thing. Previews are designed so that people will be curious or interested or excited about the full movie, about something that's coming soon. And that's one of the purposes of these verses in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is giving us a preview of what the kingdom of God will be like, a taste. It's a window into eternity. Because in the kingdom of God, the chaotic force of the sea is controlled. In the kingdom of God, Satan's head is crushed and God reigns. In the kingdom of God, there's no more sickness and there's no more death. It's all here in these verses. Did you notice those four things? And even though Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God, he's not actually doing something new, because God's kingdom has always been about those things: controlling the sea, Satan, sickness and death. It's the way things began. It's the way things will be at the end. So these verses are really the middle of a kingdom of God trilogy, if you like. Just like The Hobbit is a story in three parts. Right at the beginning of Genesis, we see the kingdom of God part one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, we read, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's God in control of the water. There's no order, though. There's no design, no land or sky or light, just oceans. So God creates light and sky. And then in verse 9, God controls the waters. He moves the waters out of the way so that the land comes into being. God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place and let dry ground appear. God brings order out of chaos. And when God creates humans, it tops off everything. He says, it's very good. And God walks with people in friendship and closeness. And there was no death, because everyone was allowed to, or the Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from the tree of life. There was no sin. There was no sickness. It was God's perfect kingdom. But it didn't stay that way for long. Those of you who know the story, along comes the snake or Satan, and Adam and Eve disobey God and they eat the fruit, and in comes sin, in comes death, in comes sickness and pain in childbirth and painful work. And so God's perfect plan, the kingdom of God, begins to fade. Although God does promise in Genesis 3 that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of that snake. One day one of Eve's children, a son of man, will defeat Satan, will crush his head and will bring God's kingdom in. And then we can jump forward to Jesus, because he is introducing God's kingdom. He's bringing it in. He is the one who crushes Satan's head. That's what we see here in Luke chapter 8. But remember, it's also a taste of God's final kingdom, when God brings this world to an end and brings in his new heavens and new earth. And that will be a time when all the chaotic, terrifying forces of the ocean will be conquered, and when sickness and suffering and Satan are also defeated. The new heavens and the new earth. That's the kingdom of God in the future. It's not here yet. It's the coming attraction. But it gives us hope and confidence now that one day this world will be fixed up. Confidence that God has the power and the authority to make that happen. That's what we see when we look at these verses. Let's look at them now. So verse 22, you've probably heard this story before. Jesus and the disciples hop in a boat. They head across to the other side of the lake. Jesus falls asleep. While he's asleep, a storm blows in. It must have been a huge storm, because even the disciples, who were fishermen, were afraid. Hey, teacher, they say, wake up. Don't you care if we drown? I've wondered what the disciples expected Jesus to do. My guess is they expected him to pick up a bucket and start bailing like they were. But what does Jesus do instead? He stands up and he says to the wind and the waves, "Quiet, be still." And no sooner has Jesus spoken than the wind stops, the waves die down, and it's completely calm. Here's Jesus ordering the wind around. He's bullying the waves. And they listen. They listen because God, Jesus, made them. Jesus is just like his Father. Psalm 89 verse 8 says this about God: "O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that's in it." The waves and the wind recognise the voice of their Creator. They understand more about Jesus than his disciples do. All the disciples can do is ask the question, "Who is this?" Even the wind and the waves obey him. The wind and the waves know who he is. The disciples' question is answered sooner than they expect. They keep sailing. They land on the other side. This is Gentile territory. That's why there are pigs there. You might know that the Jews don't like pigs. Verse 26, the setting for scene 2. Imagine it. It's probably early morning. The sun is starting to rise. The disciples are cold and wet and tired and hungry. They can't wait to get on solid ground again. They glide in towards the shore and they can just make out some dark shapes, and they can't wait to get their wet clothes off and have something to eat. But then they realise they've arrived in a cemetery. Oh, great, they think, just after the night we've had. Before they can feel too sorry for themselves, their thoughts are broken by a blood-curdling scream. Not quite the welcome they were hoping. And a man runs down the slope towards the boat. He's no ordinary man. He's a wild man with hair everywhere. And he's completely naked, except for the chains that are hanging off his wrists and ankles, screaming at the top of his voice. He's getting closer. I can imagine the disciples wanting to jump back into the boat and push the boat off, even if they are wet and tired and hungry. Verse 7, the man yells at Jesus, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Do you see that? The disciples have asked, "Who is this man?" And the wild man answers, "He's Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." "Don't torture me," he begs. Well, the evil spirit inside him begs. The name of the unclean spirit is Legion, because there are so many demons inside him. No one else can control the man. Armies, strong chains, prison walls. But this man is no match for Jesus. Legion might be an army, but being outnumbered means nothing to Jesus. He casts the spirits into a herd of pigs. They have to obey because they recognise the greater authority. And then verse 33, they rush down into the water and drown. Satan's forces are destroyed in the lake, the same lake Jesus had conquered the night before. Keep that picture in mind because it's a preview of Satan's forces being destroyed in the lake. And so off Jesus goes. Verse 40, he hops into the boat and crosses to the other side, probably somewhere near where he left the day before, because a large crowd is waiting. Now it's time for story 3. There's one man out of all that crowd who has an extra special motivation. He's determined to see Jesus because his daughter's dying. He's desperate. Those of us who are fathers, I'm sure, will know that this man would do almost anything. Verse 41, he falls at his father's feet in front of everybody. He pleads with Jesus to come and touch his daughter, and Jesus says yes. Now imagine this man called Jairus. His daughter's in a bad way, perhaps hours to live. He's in a hurry. The last thing he needs is delays. But things are so slow because the crowd is so big. Like walking down Pitt Street Mall in the city at lunchtime, you have to stop every two steps to avoid a collision, bumping into people, changing direction, and it's all taking too long for Jairus. He's getting nervous. But while all this happens, we zoom in on someone else in the crowd who needs Jesus and who will do just about anything. She suffered continuous menstrual bleeding for 12 years. Can you imagine it? Awful. Not one doctor can help. And if that wasn't enough, she's completely rejected by anyone who knows her. According to Leviticus 15, she's unclean. For a few days every month, perhaps that's bearable, but not every day for the last 12 years. She's desperate. So desperate she does the unthinkable. She sneaks up behind Jesus in the midst of all the bustling, bumping crowd, and she touches Jesus' cloak. It'll make him unclean, but she figures it's worth the risk because she'll be healed. And the very instant she does, her bleeding stops. She's healed. In the midst of all those other bodies that are bumping Jesus, that touch, because it had faith attached to it, does the miracle. And see verse 46, Jesus knew it straight away. That touch, different from the rest. Perhaps like an electric shock with power that leaves him. The touch that had faith attached. And so she falls trembling at his feet, verse 47. Trembling, perhaps with excitement. She knows she's finally been healed. But perhaps trembling because she's scared of what Jesus will say. Scared because she's made him unclean. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Your touch has made me unclean," but "Your faith has healed you." It's not that uncleanness is contagious. Cleanness is contagious. Being clean has replaced being unclean. Joy has replaced sorrow. Peace has replaced pain. It's a sign of things to come. But what about Jairus? I'm guessing he's waiting very impatiently. Can you imagine? He's looking at his watch. Sighing, he's rattling his keys, all those tricks that husbands use with wives in clothing shops. But while Jesus is still speaking to the woman, some people come up to Jairus. They've been helping at the house where his daughter is, and he can tell what's coming from the looks on their faces, a frown, a shake of the head. Verse 49, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter is dead." Can you hear what's behind that, what the assumption behind that comment? Sickness? Maybe. Death? No way. Jesus overhears and he looks at Jairus. "Don't listen to them. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Believe just like that sick woman did." And so they come to Jairus' house and everyone's carrying on like someone's died. But in verse 52, Jesus tells them, "They've got it all wrong. There's no one dead. She's just asleep." And they laugh at him. He's a fool. He's a joker. But he's neither. He knows what he's going to do. He removes everyone from the house except the family and his closest friends. And then he does two things, two simple things. He takes hold of her hand and he says two words in the original language. "Little girl, get up." Anybody could do those two things, but what makes them special is what happens next. Verse 55, she gets up. Her spirit, wherever that's gone, comes back into her body. Just as if she's been sleeping. She wakes up. That's how easily Jesus can beat death. That's fantastic news for those of us who are Christian. It's what makes a Christian funeral different from a non-Christian one. Yes, we cry at Christian funerals. Death is tragic and terrible, whoever dies. But we also celebrate life. We celebrate this person's new life. And there's a sense in which we long to be where that sleeping saint now is, with Jesus. That person who's died has been introduced early to the future kingdom. They get to see a special screening of part three of the trilogy. And in a sense, so have we, because Jesus has given us this glimpse, this preview. The Kingdom of God, part three. If it was a movie, we'd call it The Return of the King, just like Lord of the Rings. This future kingdom is where chaos and disorder is destroyed, and Satan, and sickness, and death, the big four things that we fear. Revelation chapter 20 is the last page of the Bible. If you can find that in the Bible, that's great. If not, just listen. It's a description about the spiritual battle between God and Satan that will happen in the future. It's hardly a fair contest, though. Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him. And then in verse 7, Satan is released from prison for a short while, but before he gets his hopes up, even worse is to come. There's a quick battle, and then it's all over. And in verse 10, the devil who deceived the world was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night forever and ever. Does that sound familiar? Satan is destroyed, thrown into the sea, just like Jesus did with the demons in the pigs. And in the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 21, we read, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Isn't that interesting? The sea is where chaos is, and fear and disorder, storms. The sea is what God pushed back when he first created the world, so that land could appear. The sea is where there's bitterness and destruction. There's no place for the sea in the new heavens and the new earth. But what else? Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. A beautiful city. The opposite of the chaos of the sea, we see instead order and design and community. The very opposite. And then in verse 3, I heard a loud voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. God's in the middle of that city. He's not distant. He's not up in heaven. He's living with his people. And that means, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, mourning, crying, pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more death or pain or sin. That's the kingdom of God part 3. It's coming soon. You can bet your life on it. How can you be so sure? After all, things don't look much like that perfect world today, even for Christians. I know for some of you there's plenty of sickness and tears and pain. But we can be sure because we've seen part 2. We've seen Jesus, who has begun the kingdom, who's won the kingdom for us. And one day, soon, we'll get all of that. We've seen part 2. I can't wait for part 3, the return of the King. How about you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we endure the sickness and the pain that is part of living in this world, our eyes may be fixed on you, on your Son Jesus, who gives us a taste of the future victory. One day, you say, one day soon. Please keep our eyes fixed on him. Keep us trusting him and looking to him, that we might live with him as our King, as our Christ, our Messiah and our Lord. Amen.